couldn't think of a better title than just conclusion. It was going to be conclusion or summary. Either one worked. Tonight we're going to be having a look back over the Psalms that we've studied over the last couple of months with the intent of kind of pulling it together. In each of the Psalms that we looked at, there was often a lesson that we benefited from. There's a picture in that psalm or a prophecy that directly applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we worked our way through a series of 9 psalms. We did begin, however, with Psalm 1, where we were particularly reminded about why we're studying the Psalms and why it's worth just pausing on that before we launch into it to think about why are we having this time of summary this evening. And as Peter sort of helped us to understand in the first time, probably the particular bit that we learnt was that the Psalms are spoken to us by God. Yes, they're written down by human hands, but we have to remember these are given to us by God. They are God-breathed. They're written in poetry. I think one of the most interesting aspects of the Bible is the fact that we have a whole lot of different writing styles included. And not just styles, but different ways that we are taught through this. Sometimes we're taught with dialogue of history. Sometimes we're taught with poetry. Sometimes we're taught in proverbs, which sometimes when you read them can be hard to understand. But God uses different means to help us learn different things. In this case, we've been reading through poetry. The Psalms often refer to the personal name of God. They are, and particularly the Psalms that we've looked at, they point us back to God. These were written down by God's people, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because they were often prayers written down. They were crying out to God. And therefore, they speak about who God is. They speak about what God has done. We have Psalms that talk about God's dealings with his people. But importantly, they also talk about what God will do. And that's been a particular focus of our study within the Psalms, is looking at things that the Psalms tell us that God will do at the time they were written. You've got to remember, the Psalms were written probably anywhere from about, well, one or two of them were written a long way back, but often sort of in the 1,000 to 700 years before Jesus came. But there's a fair bit in the Psalms that points us towards Jesus, and that's what we've been dwelling on. So, we went through 9 Psalms. The astute among you will notice that I have not listed those in bibliographical order, quite deliberately. It's not because I got a bit lost in preparing this. They're actually listed in a logical order of almost the argument or the discussion that we get within the Psalms to teach us about who Jesus is. We looked at Psalm 2, where we learnt that Jesus is the Son of God. We looked at Psalm 22, where we learnt and were reminded of the horrible death that Jesus had to die on the cross. The horrific way that the Son of God came down to earth and died for sin. But we also looked at Psalm 16. We were reminded that Jesus didn't die on the cross and stay in the grave, but that he was resurrected. And David took enormous hope 1,000 years before Jesus came, knowing that God would resurrect him. We learned in Psalm 8 that Jesus hasn't just been resurrected, but he's ascended into heaven, that he reigns, and that he has power over death. We learned in Psalm 110 that Jesus, as that perfect sacrifice, is our high priest. He has, instead of having to repeat the sacrifices and need earthly priests, Jesus has fulfilled that part of worship of God. He is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. And because of that, we learn in Psalm 40 that we don't continue to offer imperfect sacrifices. They don't do anything. The Old Testament Jews offered sacrifices to worship God, looking forward to the fact that God would bring a perfect sacrifice. But Jesus has fulfilled that, as we saw in Psalm 110. And so how do we serve now? It's not through sacrifice. It's through obeying and doing the will of God and doing it because we want to. We then looked at a set that considered Jesus and the relationship to the church. Psalm 118, which we looked at last week, talks about Jesus as the foundation of the church, the cornerstone. Psalm 45 taught us that the church is the bride of Jesus the King, and that Jesus desires that his bride is made holy. And then that fantastic psalm, which I don't need to read out for us, but Psalm 23, which is the pastoral psalm, the psalm that reminds us that Jesus has care and attention individually for us, that through all these things that we've talked about and that we've learned about Jesus, we learn that in Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." But not just that he's a shepherd with a stick who beats me along a path, but that he's a shepherd who cares for us and protects us and defends us. So we're going to look through that in a little bit more detail. It's going to be quick. This is a recap. So we're not going to talk in depth about the things that we learn, but to help us so that you don't just think I've made all that up, we're going to pull up various passages of Scripture and show that what the Bible tells us from the Psalms was fulfilled. So, Psalm 2. Now, I won't promise I've done it all the time, but most of the time, if you see the text in blue, it refers to God, God the Father. The names in orange will refer to Jesus. Just something I think sometimes is helpful when we're reading through the Psalms, just to see the interplay that happens in the conversations that occurs. Psalm 2 has that fantastic line in it where God says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2 is a psalm that reminds us that Jesus is the Son of God. And that specific phrase that we just highlighted is quoted for us several times in the New Testament, where very explicitly the authors in the New Testament have pointed back to that verse and said, that is Jesus. In Acts 13, in Hebrews 1, and in Hebrews 5. We also have a very similar use of that phrase where, on two occasions during Jesus' life. The first one being when Jesus commenced his earthly ministry. It says that the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove, and a voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And it's recorded for us by three separate witnesses to that fact. Then again, when Jesus went up on the mountain with several of his disciples and he was transfigured, again, the same voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son." So that psalm, that phrase in Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," is repeated for us, that idea of God's special Son coming to earth. We see clearly echoed back to us in the New Testament. In Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is a extremely heavily quoted psalm. There are passages from this psalm which actually appear in all of the Gospels somewhere. Not necessarily all concurrently or with the same quote, but it's quoted. We have in here, in this psalm, a prophecy about the crucifixion and all the events that would happen around it. And we see in the New Testament and the records that are given, it's even said, so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. Jesus knew this psalm and even made events occur deliberately to fulfill it. It's a difficult psalm to read when we read it in the context of all that we know about that happened to Jesus. It speaks of the separation that Jesus had. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is, God the Son crying out to God the Father, you have abandoned me. We have Jesus, he cries, and God the Father does not hear. That's what sin did. We have the ridicule that Jesus felt from people, the abandonment that he had. They mocked him. They looked upon Jesus on a cross and said, you said you were God. Well, your God has abandoned you. And then we have the suffering that Jesus went through. The reference is there. His bones are out of joint. His strength is dried up. Brought me to the dust of death. He suffered physically. God prophesied that Jesus would die, and he even prophesied how it would happen. All the events that would occur in detail. And that's what sin did. But fantastically, that's not where the story ends, because as we continue to study the Psalms and as we continue to think about who Jesus is and what we're taught in the Psalms, we came to Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 is a psalm of hope, a psalm where David looked on God the Father, that God who had abandoned his son, as we just saw in Psalm 22. But it says, God, 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 you will not do this. You will not allow Jesus to remain dead. You will raise him up. This is 1,000 years before Jesus was born on this earth. It's 1,000 years before he died. And yet David doesn't say, I hope that you will be able to do this. He speaks with a definite purpose. You will do this. You will raise him up. You will not allow him to stay in the grave. I find that confidence in prophecy within Scripture astounding. And that is only through the inspiration that God has given. Because how do we know that psalm speaks about Jesus? Because Peter quotes it in Acts 2. He reminds us that when he's speaking to the people, that this is about Jesus. But it's about Jesus, but this is what God has done. He was speaking to people who knew and understood God, who knew who Jesus was, but did not acknowledge him as God. And Peter just turns around and goes, boom, they're joined. Jesus is God. And Jesus is fulfilling all these prophecies. And particularly there, that bit at the end, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ being the Greek form of the word anointed. That which was a particular thing that the Jewish hearers would have known, that anointed one, the Holy One of God. And so Psalm 16 gives us hope, because we see in Psalm 16 that God gives and sustains life, that he conquers death, and that he holds eternal life and joy, and he proved that because he raised Jesus from the dead. So we have hope. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. He didn't just raise him from the dead and leave it there. We read Psalm 8. Psalm 8 speaks of power and authority. It speaks about the fact that all things have been put under his feet. It's quoted for us in 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament. Paul quotes this and talks about the fact that Jesus has all things under his feet, and he emphasizes all because he says the enemy that Jesus has destroyed is death. The one thing, you know, there are some constants in life, as they say, death and taxes. Well, in his letter, Paul turns around and says, no. Jesus is over everything. He is over death. He has conquered it. And we learn in Psalm 8 that Jesus is the King, that all things are under him and under his authority. That phrase, he has put all things under his feet, is repeated in two other passages for us, in Ephesians and in Hebrews. And it does include death. It includes that everything about life and death is subject to Jesus. So we've gone from the depths of Psalm 22 to Jesus being raised from the dead, to Jesus being put in authority over all things. But what does that authority mean for us? What value is it to have a totalitarian dictator on top of you? Well, it's not. Which is why Psalm 110 is so encouraging. Because it doesn't just tell us that Jesus has all authority and that he's going to wield power in a way that's going to terrify us. It tells us that Jesus has been raised up as our priest, our high priest. Again, it refers to the fact that Jesus is raised. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You are on top of everyone. You are so in control of everything. Your enemies are your footstools. And then he turns around and says, but you are a priest forever. And Hebrews goes on to talk about what that means. In Hebrews, so there's several references to these passages from Psalm 110. But Hebrews goes on to explain to us why this is so great for us. It says that he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. So that means he's able to save completely, or when no one else could, those who come to God through him, through Jesus. Since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. Wow. Jesus is not just in power, but he is able to use that power and authority before God. And the fact that he is that perfect sacrifice that died on the cross to plead on our behalf. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us that the reason Jesus can do this is because he did once for all when he offered himself up for our sins. And that is why Jesus is our high priest. He has fulfilled the requirements of the law. He has paid the sacrifice. There can be no other imperfect sacrifice. And that's why reading Psalm 40 was so useful. Because in Psalm 40, Psalm says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire. It's odd for an Old Testament writer to be saying you don't want sacrifices, because God had quite explicitly said in Leviticus, I want sacrifices. This was part of the way that they worshipped God. It was the way that they acknowledged God's authority over them. It was the way that they sought forgiveness for sins. But the psalmist, he says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, burnt offering and sin offering you do not require. That is a phenomenal thing to be written down in the Old Testament. It's almost revolutionary in the way that it's written. But the important part there is that he doesn't leave it at that and say, therefore I have nothing to do. He turns around and says that it's not about sacrifice. It's not about fulfilling ritual. But I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And when we looked at Psalm 40, we also looked at Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament, which expands on this by reminding us that Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. Because he's fulfilled it. He takes away the first, the old sacrifice, and establishes the second, the perfect sacrifice. And because we have a high priest, we do not offer sacrifices. We do not offer sacrifices. We serve God by delighting to do his will. As I said, we then moved a little bit from looking specifically at, I guess, the work that Jesus has done, to then understand the relationship of Jesus in the church. We looked at Psalm 118 last week. Now, I don't think when anyone instantly reads Psalm 118, you would say that that word stone is referring to Jesus. And you're probably right, because when you first read it, it doesn't appear that that's the intent. But we read about the fact that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I'm going to read a short passage from Acts chapter 4. Sorry, I've left the reference off there. And it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole.'" Very small segue. This is Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, accused of doing that terrible thing of healing a sick person. But Peter goes on, having spoken of Jesus, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter makes it pretty clear. That passage and that verse that we looked at in Psalm 118 points us to Jesus Christ. And more than that, that idea that Jesus has become the chief cornerstone, he is the foundation of the church. And we'll talk about the bits in red shortly. Because we also looked at Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 can be a tricky psalm. Can be a hard one to map our way through. But it's a psalm which talks about the bride of the king. And it starts by talking about the king. It spends the first half of the psalm talking about Jesus, about the glory of the king. And we've got passages there. It's a magnificent description of a mighty, beautiful, wise, powerful king. But the psalm also talks about the relationship that the king has for his bride. And it talks about the fact that so the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And we looked at the fact that Ephesians 5 draws that parallel for us between the relationship of a husband and wife and the relationship between Christ and the church. And it reminds us that Christ gave himself for her, that Christ died on behalf of his church, of his people. And Paul fairly challengingly puts it to every husband in the room, that's the standard. That's the definition of love. But it's that the fact that Jesus here, well, Paul here talks about that Jesus may have a church which is purified, which is made holy. He desires the sanctification of the church, that process of being made clean, that process of growing in holiness. That's the desire that Jesus has for his people. He desired them so much that he was willing to die for them. And having died for them, he now desires their growth in purity and their growth in perfection. But helpfully, he doesn't just do it by leaving us to our own devices. Because we also have Psalm 23. It's a very well-known psalm. It's probably one of the most well-known psalms. But it's different when you read this psalm having thought about all those other aspects and all those other things that Jesus has done. It's different when you read this psalm and you think about the fact that the shepherd gave his life. It's different when you think about the fact that the shepherd continues to act as an intermediary between us and God the Father, interceding for us in heaven as our high priest. It's different when we think about the fact that Jesus' desire for his church and for his people individually is that presentation without spot or blemish, that growth in sanctification and holiness. That's the desire that God has for those who are saved. And the psalmist speaks about that very personal care that Jesus has for each of his people. He talks about the fact that he doesn't have need of any good thing. That's not to say that we preach a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That's saying that we are satisfied with Jesus. That he gives us strength. He restores our soul. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. He helps us to learn and understand and to grow into that picture of the bride that we saw there in Ephesians 5. And particularly that because Jesus is all-powerful, that he has his feet firmly planted on his enemies, they are his footstool, that he has conquered death, the psalmist speaks with absolute hope and absolute confidence. He says, I will fear no evil, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though death itself is upon me, I'm not afraid. Because I happen to know the one who has conquered death. I know the one who takes away that fear. I know the one who's more powerful than death. The world fears death because it does not know what's beyond. The world fears death because it does not know. And I think in our hearts, everyone fears death because we do see a world around us that we can't create. We know there is a creator. And for those who do not have the Lord as their shepherd, that's a very terrifying thing. For those who have Jesus to look to and say, that's my confidence, that's my hope. Like the psalmist here, you can say, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, that's that idea of the shepherd prodding you along but pulling you back into play as well. But also that protection that staff gives from all the things that could hurt us. So we can live without fear. We can live with confidence. So, who is this Jesus that we've been getting to know through the Psalms? He's the Son of God. He died that horrible, painful, shameful, separated death on the cross. But he's resurrected. He reigns with power over death. And as that perfect sacrifice, he is our high priest. He intercedes for us in heaven. He isn't just powerful, but he uses that power for our blessing. And because of that, we ought to obey the will of God and to serve him. Because he is the foundation of the church. He does desire that we become more and more holy, that we are presented that spot as spotless and without blemish. He desires our good. More to the point, he makes that happen. I want to finish with looking again at that verse that we read from, I know it says, well, Psalm 100, and, oh, no, we've skipped one. That stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. Peter reminds us there in Acts 4, there is no other name. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other opportunity for us to live with confidence, for us to live with hope. The only way that we can be saved is through Jesus Christ. And we can give thanks for the opportunity we've had to read through the Psalms, to think about these things and to be reminded or to learn about who Jesus is. And the fact that we don't just have the New Testament, we have the Old Testament pointing us to the New Testament, pointing us to the fulfillment of prophecy and that great picture we have of Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Amen.